Well, I want to begin this morning by thanking you for worshiping with me and for allowing me to share in this wonderful experience of being together on the Lord's Day and singing these hymns, praying together, and worshiping our God. I'm going to move very quickly. There are a lot of things I'd like to say and a lot to I would like to meet all of you and get to know you better, and I'm hoping we'll get to do that this week. But we need to get to our lesson, and I want to talk about this lesson from Ephesians chapter 2. And so let's have our Bibles open. Everybody got your Bible? Let me see your Bibles. Hold your Bibles up. Good. Everybody have a Bible now this week, and you'll want to be turning it to the book of Ephesians in Paul's writings in the middle of the New Testament period. What we want to talk about in this lesson from chapter 2 is how God brings us to His plan for us. We discussed a little while ago God's plan for us and what His purpose is for our existence. And now we want to talk a little bit about how He brings us to that. To say that God brings us to His plan, to bring us to His purpose for us, to bring us to be holy and without blemish, to be His children, as we saw a little while ago, involves understanding where we are before we become Christians. And I think the Apostle Paul talks to that in a way that might seem a little harsh to us. It may seem almost cruel, some of the things that he says about our condition before we became Christians. But I think we need to understand before we are Christians what our condition is, and that's what brings us to repentance, to the condition of heart that makes it possible for us to be God's children. So he begins chapter 2 by saying, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." This little phrase, "he made alive," does not appear in the original text of this first verse, but it appears in verse 5 a little later. It's interpolated, we say sometimes, in verse 1, to make sense of the direction of what Paul is saying. And it is italicized, so it's identified clearly for us that it is not in the original text. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does that mean? What is our condition before we obey the gospel? We need to understand that as a motivator to go on and obey the gospel. When we find out what God wants from us in terms of our salvation, and we see that without our doing that, we're not God's children yet, then we need to step up and do it. And we need to understand what our condition is. He says we're dead in sins. Death is separation. By definition, that's what the word death suggests. Physical death is a separation of the spirit of the individual from the body of the individual. So when we go to the cemetery and we take the body of our loved one, we're not leaving our loved one there. We're not putting our loved one in the ground. The spirit, the real person, is already gone. It's gone into the care and the keeping of God. And that's another discussion, of course, for us. But the body is just this physical form. We know that that's true, actually. There are a couple of passages in the Bible. Back in 1 Kings, I've listed this on the screen for you. In chapter 17, we have a story about Elijah bringing back the widow of Zarephath's son. And the Bible says when this happened, when Elijah prayed over him, his spirit returned to him. What that says is the spirit had left his body, so all that was there was the form, the earthly form, like if you had a finger cut off by a lawnmower or something, you wouldn't think that the person is in the finger, would you? And you don't think the person is in the body. When death occurs, the spirit leaves the body. And that is said again over in the New Testament in Luke 8, verse 55. This girl who had passed away that Jesus raises from the dead, is her spirit returned to her body. So death is separation. Let's get that first. Now, what are we talking about? Spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit of the individual from God who made it. So Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear, he will not listen. With a view toward responding positively to us if our sins are keeping us away from him. Now, Paul says, you were dead spiritually. Sound harsh? It does sound harsh, doesn't it? But it's true, because our sins separate us from God. And ultimately, my friend, your relationship with God is what is eternal. That's what will continue. So, we are told back in the last part of chapter 1 that God uses his power, his spiritual power, to raise us up from spiritual death. That's the figure that is used. In other words, he brings us together with him when we were separated from him. Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we need to remember that. Now, Paul says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You all know what trespass means. Trespass means to get over onto property you don't belong, where you don't belong. Where I come from over in Middle Tennessee, there are still some places back in some of those counties where I'm not sure you might want to be very careful of some of your neighbor's shotguns. Trespassing is not looked on real popularly. To trespass, as we say, is to make a false step and to wander into territory where you don't belong. So he says, it's because of your trespasses and your sins. The word sin means literally to miss a mark. But spiritually, it means much more than that. It means to violate God's will, to offend God with our actions and with the life that we're living and with the way that we're not doing his will first in our lives. It means to deviate from right conduct as God defines that. So here we are with our trespasses. We get over into areas where we don't belong spiritually. Our sins, we miss the mark. Globally, it means to miss the mark at which our life should be aimed. We miss it. And as a result of that, we're dead. We're separated from God. Do you see what he's saying? So he uses this terrible, we think, this terrible illustration of death to tell us where we are before we become Christians. Are you there? I mean, is that where you are right now? Paul says this former walk in sin that we were living, where we're living in sin. He says it's according to this world. He says you once walked according to the course of this world. As we said, the word walk, to walk, suggests to make our path along the way. So we make our path through life, and that's our spiritual walk. It's our manner of life. It was without adequate regard for God. And it was without adequate regard for God's spiritual life when we were in our sins, when we were dead. And he says it's according to the course of this world, literally the age of this world. We talk about the customs and the manners and the desires and the cares and the thoughts and the aspirations and the physical environment in which we live, this world, the world being evil, we say, sometimes. Well, what was your course? Well, if it wasn't spiritual, if it wasn't after God, if you were not in Christ, if you had not obeyed the gospel, you're living like the world out there. And a lot of people, it seems to me, think that the world is so evil, and yet we're living in it because we're refusing to obey Jesus Christ and do what God says in his word that we should do. It's according to the world. That's not the created material world that we're talking about. It's the sinful ways of man all around us. So, the Lord says through John in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It doesn't mean you can't like Linda's daylilies and knockout roses, and she's got azaleas all over our yard. But it does mean the sinful things of the world we should not involve ourselves with, because they are of Satan, he says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? Well, that's the devil, obviously. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince is the ruler. That's Satan. He's the leader of the spiritual forces in the moral atmosphere of the world. And we're following after him if we're sinning and not being obedient to God and to his will. So we need to understand that from the beginning. The former walk in sin is after our own lust. It's after what we want rather than what God has told us that he wants to be our purpose in this life. Among whom also, are you reading with me as I go down the text here? I'm reading down the text, actually. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This word nature or wrath. This wrath he talks about is our resentment of discipline, our rebellious pursuit of our own way rather than following the authority of God. And it leads to what comes out of this word from the original language is our word ornery. You all know what the word ornery means? My mother used to warn us boys not to be so onerous and to be so ornery. And that means we're just not doing what we know is the right thing to do. And so that's what he talks about. And he says this is by nature. Sometimes this word indicates hereditary characteristics, but often, as in this case, this speaks of acquired nature. Like we say, it becomes second nature to us to ride a bicycle, right? Or to skate on roller skates. It becomes second nature after we've done it a while. And that's what the text is talking about in this passage. Some of our friends say we are naturally evil, that we are born in sin, totally depraved. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here in this passage. What he is saying is what he said similarly in Romans chapter 2 when he talked about the Gentiles, and he said those who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law. In other words, by nature they were doing good. They were not totally depraved as some of our friends suggest that we are when we're born. Those little babies that are in the nursery are not totally depraved. They're not evil beings. They may learn to be evil as they grow up and practice sin. And we don't want to do that in our lives. Now that brings us, those three verses, bring us to understand our nature before we become Christians, because we have walked in our own ways. We have walked in our lusts. We have followed what the devil wants us to do, Paul says. And as a result, we are separated from God. We are dead in our sins. Now, that's the former condition. So what does God want from us? And what does he want to give us? What does he want to offer us? And that's where we begin in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. We get a totally different view of God now, don't we, than we had of ourselves before. He uses a couple of words in this text. On down, he's going to use the word grace as well. Mercy is compassionately granting relief for the consequences of our condition. That's what mercy means. When you plead for mercy, you've got some punishment coming, and you would like for that punishment to be taken away. So that's what mercy would do. You say, please have mercy on me. That means don't whip me. Don't kill me, you see. Don't take my life in this case. Or in a case where you go before the judge and you ask for mercy in court, you're asking him to reduce or eliminate the penalty, aren't you? So that's what mercy is. Grace is relieving the guilt by providing undeserved blessing. That's what grace is. Grace is undeserved blessing. It's what we used to call unmerited favor. That's our literal definition of grace, and that's proper. We are given God's grace when we don't deserve it. And we can never put God in the position of owing it to us, you see. We need to understand about our, once we have sinned, if we're saved, it's going to be by grace because God doesn't owe it to us to save us after we have sinned. So someone has said, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Do you see those definitions? Does that make sense to you? And I think that's a very clear kind of distinction. Now, sometimes the word grace and mercy are used interchangeably in the text, and we understand that because of the closeness of those definitions. But there is that distinction, and God is offering us mercy, and He's offering us grace. He's offering kindness, and He's offering love. That's what God is doing. And God's sympathy for man in sin is just absolutely exhaustless. What this text says, God is rich in mercy. For His great love, wherewith He loved us. Now, are we going to stand back and kind of shake our fist in the up at God and say, I'm going to do my own will, I'm not going to follow Your will? Is that the way we're going to accept God's love and His kindness, His grace, and His mercy? God is love, the text says. God can relieve the consequences within the framework of His own will. And He is restricted only by His own nature, which requires some justice. Where does that come? Well, we'll have to talk a little later, I guess, about Jesus Christ and His role in this. Right now, we're talking about God's goodness and His mercy. So any relief from eternal damnation shows God's exceptional mercy, goodness, His pity for us. That's what that means when John wrote, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go on reading verse 5 a moment. He says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. How are we made alive? We're brought together in fellowship with God. You're alive when you're not separated from God, you see, by definition. So we're made alive and we're raised up together. He says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are made alive in Christ and we're raised up from the dead. Now, when does that take place? Paul uses these terms again in Romans chapter 6 when he's talking about our being baptized. Baptism is not an act of merit. It's not an act that would put God in the position of owing your salvation. It's a matter of serving God. It's a little bit like a wedding ceremony. Let me illustrate it this way, as some authors have done more recently. When you get married, you make a promise, including your vows. together. Baptism is like that. You make a vow to God that you want to be a Christian, you want to be God's child, and you want to serve Him. And then there's this ceremony, and that's baptism in terms of the comparison that we're making. Baptism is God's way of bringing us into Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And then the bride receives a new name, and she receives her new husband. She submits to her new husband. That's what happens at baptism. You become a Christian. You're not called a Christian before that. You're called a Christian then, when you have done the ceremony. Just like at a wedding, you're not his wife until you marry him in the ceremony. Do you see the comparison? And I think it makes a very real comparison. So let's look at what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, we die to sin. What did Christ do for us? Well, he died for us. So what do we do? We die to sin. We are buried in the waters of baptism. Jesus was buried. He died. He was buried. And then he rose again. That's to walk in newness of life, Paul said, after we come up from our baptism. So we die to sin. We are buried in the water. We are raised up to walk in a new life. What did Jesus do? Well, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. How that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the scripture. You see, he died, he was buried, he rose again. What do we do to be saved? We die to sin. We are buried in baptism. We are raised to walk as Christians in a new life. You see that? Some who seem to think that baptism is unimportant, that it's non-significant. Well, was your wedding insignificant to you? And was what Christ did for us insignificant? And what does he call upon us to do? To earn our salvation? No. He asks us to imitate him in being baptized into his death. It's a beautiful expression of salvation. And it comes as the result of the kindness of God, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For, he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. Now, man is not to glory in his salvation. It's not to boast. These works that God has given us to do, these things he has asked us to do in response to him, should not cause us to glory in our possessions or in our abilities or our talents. We should not boast about our social position. And we should not glory in our appearance. That's not what saves us, is it? By grace we are saved. We cannot merit it. It all comes from God. It is a gift. that God gives. It comes, however, he says, through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. What does that mean? It means through the exercise of your faith. You believe in him. Let me illustrate it this way. You see that automobile? Suppose I were to say, I'll give you that car. You'll have to go up to St. Louis to get it. You'll have to take out the insurance on it. And you'll have to buy the tags to run it. Would having to go to St. Louis to pick up the car and buy the tags and get the insurance earn you the car? Would that merit the car? Would it be less a gift because I said you had to go to St. Louis to get it? Why, no, you wouldn't say that at all. If we gave you a car, you'd be glad to go to St. Louis to get it, wouldn't you? And you'd understand that you'd have to buy the insurance. And that's the way it is with God. Let me do it this way. I've got a $10 bill here. And I'm going to offer it to Rusty. If you'll come up here and get it, you can have it. Don't want it? You gonna come get it? It's yours. Now, let me ask you a question. And I'm not trying in any way to be theatrical about this. I'm wanting you to get it. What if Rusty continued to sit there and not come to get the bill? Would he have gotten the money? No, he wouldn't. Was it a gift? Was it a gift?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Was it any less a gift because I said he had to come up here and get it? It wasn't, was it? And God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. If we won't come, we won't get the gift. And it's just that simple. And I think we need to understand that Rusty didn't merit the $10. He didn't work for it. But he did come and get it. So I'm asking you, if you're not a Christian, won't you come and get it? Won't you come and receive what God offers you by grace with your faith that he will give it to you and bless you? We're not saved by works, but the Bible says this is the work of God, that you believe. And it says faith by itself, if it does not have that work, that kind of works, if it does not have works, is dead. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You have to come and you have to receive the gift. Good works of God are the things that he requires. And even those do not merit our salvation, do they? Jesus said, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And that's what you say when you obey the gospel of Christ. Maybe there are some in this audience who have never obeyed the gospel. Those who know what God requires of us. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he said, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what is your condition? That's for you to answer before God. And maybe your answer is, I need to obey the gospel. Maybe your answer is, I need to be baptized into Christ because I believe and because I'm ready to repent and put away these sins out of my life. If that's your condition this morning, won't you come and be a child of God before you leave to go eat your lunch. You can be a child of God by obeying the gospel of Christ. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing?